So, yeah, still alive, praise the Lord, still got work to be done, still in the fight, bruised, battered. You know, I've taken some knocks along the way. But I'm sure you have, if you're following Jesus. If you're expecting him to follow you on your terms, at your convenience, then maybe you can avoid those knocks, but you're not living as he's called you to. So it's not a soft sell. It's not a soft sell at all as we look at the scriptures. And why don't you get those out if you've got your Bibles, that text from Romans chapter 10. And if you want a title to this talk, I said the gospel call, urgent, costly, precious. The gospel call, urgent, costly, and precious. You know, Henry Martin said, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to him, the more intensely missionary we become. So the gospel call is urgent. That's the first thing I want to say. And look down at verse 14. I mean, Paul's logic is progressive, and it just completely makes sense. You know, it's at the end of verse 11 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But verse 14, how can they call on the name that they haven't believed in? How can they believe without hearing? And how can they hear unless they are preached to? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? It's that progressive logic. We're saying, you know, if people can't hear, they haven't got the chance to hear, then the consequences, the stakes are incredibly, incredibly high. If our colleagues in this context, and let's try to apply all this whole message to here as well as to the nations, because I want everyone to see themselves as a missionary in this room this morning. We've all got a role to play. But if people say no through either not hearing or rejecting Jesus in a conscious, angry way or being misrepresented him, that's a responsibility for us, isn't it? Sometimes we are the only Bible people are going to read. And so we have to live consistent with what we're proclaiming about Jesus. But if people say, no, I'm not interested, then, you know, they are saying, no thanks, Lord. And he will say, your will be done into eternity. That's incredibly heavy, isn't it? Now, I'm going to share a number of stories from different people of my heroines and heroes of the faith. Let me start with Amy Carmichael. She was an amazing sister who went out to India. She went 55 years out there without taking a single furlough. She spent 20 years in bed, during which time she wrote 35 books. She rescued thousands of precious young ladies from the slave trade. And it was about in the late 1890s that she had a vision. And she wrote down this vision. And I invite you, if you like, just to shut your eyes and to really get into this vision. And I'll read it out to you. It's called The Cry of the Blood. The tom-tom thumped on all night. And the darkness shuddered around me like a living, feeling thing. I could not go to sleep, so I lay awake and looked, and I saw, and it seemed like this, that I stood on a grassy sward, and at my feet, a precipice broke sheer down into infinite space. I looked but saw no bottom, only cloud shapes, black and furiously coiled, and a great shadow-shrouded hollows and unfathomable depths. Aback I drew, dizzy at the depth. And then I saw forms of people moving single file along the grass. They were making for the edge. There was a woman with a baby in her arms and another little child holding onto her dress, and she was on the very verge. And then I saw that she was blind. She lifted her foot for the next step. It trod air. She was over, and the children went over with her. Oh, the cry as they went over. And then I saw more streams of people flowing from all quarters. All were blind, stone blind. All made straight for the precipice edge. There were shrieks as they suddenly knew themselves falling and a tossing up of helpless arms, catching, clutching at empty air. But some went over quietly and fell without a sound. And then I wondered, with a wonder that was simply agony, why no one stopped them at the edge. I could not. I was glued to the ground, and I could not call. Though I strained and tried, only a whisper would come. And then I saw that at the edge there were sentries set at intervals, but the intervals were far too great. There were wide, unguarded gaps between. And over these gaps, people fell in their blindness quite unwarned, and the green grass seemed blood red to me, and the gulf yawned like the mouth of hell. And then I saw, like the pictures of peace, a group of people under some trees with their backs turned towards the gulf. They were making daisy chains. And sometimes when a piercing shriek cut the quiet air and reached them, it disturbed them and they thought it a rather vulgar noise. And if one of their number started up and wanted to go and do something to help, then all the others would pull that one back down. Hey, why should you get so excited about it? You must wait for a definite call to go. You haven't finished your daisy chains. It would be really selfish, they said, to leave us to finish the work alone. And there was another group. It was made up of people whose great desire was to get some sentries out. But they found that very few wanted to go, and sometimes there were no sentries for miles and miles at the edge. And once a woman stood alone in her place, waving the people back. But her mother and other relations called and reminded her that her furlough was due. She must not break the rules. And being tired and needing a change, she had to go and rest a while. But no one was sent to guard her gap, and over the people fell like a waterfall of souls. Once, a child caught at a tuft of grass that grew on the very brink of the gulf, the child clung convulsively, and it called, but no one seemed to hear. And the woman who longed to be back in her gap thought she heard the little cry, and she sprang up and wanted to go, at which her relatives reproved her, reminding her that no one is necessary anywhere. The gap would be taken well care of, they knew. And they sang a hymn. And then through the hymn came another sound, like the pain of a million broken hearts wrung out in one full drop, one sob. And a horror of great darkness was upon me, for I knew what it was. The cry of the blood. And then thundered a voice, the voice of the Lord, and he thundered, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And the tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it all matter after all? It's gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God, forgive us. God, arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. Can open your eyes. That's an incredibly vivid and heavy vision, isn't it? And it's written 130-odd years ago, and we might write it differently, but I want to be struck afresh with these old-schoolness of it. Just, you know, let's not mince words. What did Jesus say? John 3:36, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever rejects me will not see life, for God's wrath, anger, remains on him or her. That's heavy. What did Paul write in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9? He says, he will punish those who do not know God. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's heavy. In our sort of postmodern relativistic age, people don't quote those verses. They're super heavy and unpopular. And they're quite black and white as well. Now listen, let's just balance those heavy ones out with a much more positive one, 2 Peter 3:9. God wills, God's desires that none should perish, that all should be saved. So that's his will. Jesus is like, come on, bring it on. I went that far so that all of you, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He wants to, this is a very inclusive message actually. He wants everyone to be saved. And the verse here says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But a lot of people don't know who to call on because they haven't heard. And how can they believe in one they haven't heard? No one's come to preach them about it. That's Paul's progressive logic there. You know, I could have shown you a picture of my beautiful colleague, Romaine, and you know, she... Her husband was taken to the side of the road and had his head blown off just for being tall, for being from the wrong tribe. And she obviously went through a hell of a time, not using those words like, is a widow with 4 children, no social services, no job, but we got her a job and we got her a house because you got to take care of widows and orphans. And, you know, my sense of urgency as I think about Romaine was that Her husband, you know, he knew where he was going. He believed in Christ. He was forgiven. He's now, there's no tears, no injustice, no hunger, no pain, no ethnic hatred, no corruption. He's with Jesus forever. But what about the six other men that were killed with him? What happened to them? Were they ready? Because if they weren't ready, they just fell over the edge in that Amy Carmichael vision. The cry of the blood. Now, do we believe that? Because if we believe that, then we get the first point, which I'm saying the gospel call is urgent. We need to live with a sense of urgency. I remember preaching on the Congolese border, the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that one? 10 girls all had a role to play at the wedding banquet, but five of them just didn't have enough oil. So when the wedding party came, belatedly, the five that weren't ready said, "Hey, can you lend us some oil?" "No, go and buy your own." And then the five that were ready went in, door shut, celebration, party time. That's a picture of the kingdom. But the five latecomers came and they knocked on the door and said, hey, can we come in? And they heard this horrific pronouncement, "Dababgiro kuri simbazi." I tell you the truth, I don't know you. And some of the things Jesus says are pretty nuanced and complicated. Some parables, they're not rocket science. They're very easy. That's a straightforward parable. My three points were Jesus is coming, nobody knows when, are you ready? Jesus is coming, nobody knows when, are you ready? And I shared that on the Sunday, and people responded. You know, Burundi is a very fertile mission field. You'll hear from other people this week, like Ali in North Africa, who are busting a gut and being faithful to the call of God in their lives. It's much harder up there than it is for us, but we plan to send people up there to help out in that mission. Some soil is very, very easy, and we happen to be in a difficult situation, but in an easy place to see people come to Jesus. So a whole bunch of people came to Jesus. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But a whole bunch of people didn't. And I left, and 2 days later, I was on my motorbike driving towards that village, and I came to a roadblock. The soldiers were there. They said, "You can't go any further. There's been a rebel attack, and those people in that village are getting killed." And it struck me as never before the urgency of the message. 2 days before, who listening to that message could have possibly thought, whoa, Jesus is coming on Tuesday. Now, here on James Island, it's very peaceful, isn't it? I mean, there are pockets of unpeace, but you know, we're not listening to bombs go off, shells, that sort of stuff. You know, we've had that as a common experience. We have the fan on loud at night so that kids don't listen to gunfire. Praise the Lord, that's calmed down recently. But, you know, that's been our reality. But, you know, what a privileged reality in a sense, because do you know what? Particularly in the early years, and I'm going back to 1999 to 2003, where I totally thought I'd die next week, that I was living in that reality. Well, if you think you're going to die next week, you're not going to waste today. Because why would I spend 6 hours in front of the TV on PlayStation or something when, you know, this is the day the Lord has made? I've got to maximize it, make it count. We don't know how long we've got. And here, I've lived here. I lived in Mount Pleasant for a couple of years. There's a different war going on. Pew, pew, apathy. Pew, pew, materialism. Pew, pew, keeping up with the neighbors. Pew, pew, you know, you name it. It's suffocating, isn't it? But it's easy to miss that there's a war going on. And until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. And that's why we pray, that's why we fast. And I know this church is really engaging at that level. Jesus is coming, nobody knows when. Are you ready? We have an urgent mandate to be God's people, to be Jesus' mouthpiece, to be his hands and his feet, and not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God. For the salvation of all who believe and for the transforming of our community, our family, our place of work, wherever. A few years ago, I don't know if you saw the movie Hoosiers, and it told the story of a small town basketball team that miraculously made it to the state championship. And during an intense game, the team's coach sent a player from the bench into the game. But before going out on the court, this young boy, who's a devout Christian, he knelt to pray, and he continued praying, and he was delaying the game as a result. And finally, the coach leant down next to this precious little boy and said, "Son, God wants you out on the court now." And some of us, we're like that. We're still praying for God to strengthen us for the game when God wants us to get into the thick of the game, promising that he will be our strength. I'm going to flip between your application here and application to the nations. This is back to the nations. One of my heroes is a guy called Hudson Taylor. who went into inland China. And he is once talking to a Buddhist convert to Christ. And this former Buddhist asked Taylor how long the gospel had been known in England. And Taylor, without really thinking about it, said, well, for several hundred years. And the new convert from Buddhism to Jesus, he started to cry. He said, what, for hundreds of years? My father, he sought the truth for more than 20 years and he died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner? And that question burned in Hudson Taylor's soul as he thought about the millions of Chinese, the tens of millions who'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ. You know, when the ship Empress of Ireland sank, the few survivors told of how there was a bunch of Salvation Army officers on that ship. And when those Salvation Army officers discovered that there were more passengers than lifebelts, they took off their own lifebelts and strapped them onto the other passengers, including strong men, saying, I can die better than you. And every day, today, amongst the unreached, over 50,000 people die. And Jesus, when he looks upon those who have still never heard his name, he sees the equivalent of 14 World Trade Towers collapsing every day. And he watches with the same horror that we watched on 9/11 as those events took place in New York. And this is why he begs us not to consider this rescue casually, but to live urgently and give everything for the salvation of the nations. You know, as Carl Henry said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? William Booth gave this Churchillian speech. You know, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, and this was his last speech, wrinkly old man, weathered in body but not in spirit. And he said this, while women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. Brothers and sisters at James Island Christian Church, may you be blessed with a measure of that spirit. The gospel call is urgent. Secondly, the gospel call is costly. This is costly. How can they call on the one they haven't believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? You know, that whole process. You know, sending people, equipping people, us going to our neighbors, wherever, intentionally, costly, risking out on promotions because we're not willing to compromise our integrity in the workplace, speaking out for truth, for righteousness. You are equipping people to go further afield. That's fantastic. It's costly. We cannot give a soft sell because, you know, the problem with, and this is definitely not your church's gospel, but it's very common in America and in the West. Let's not say America. Let's say in a consumer culture, because I'm from a consumer culture in Britain. This is a common message. Come to Jesus and he'll bless you and take away your problems and make you happy. And of course, there's an element of truth in that because error can only be compelling if it's 90% truth. That's what the best liar does, doesn't he? And Satan is the father of lies. So God will bless you and he will give you joy. Joy is a step beyond happiness. It's deeper. But will he take away your problems? John 16:33, in this world you will have problems. You will have trouble. That's very clear. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The gospel call is costly. It will cost you. It will cost you on all sorts of different levels. How has it cost me? Do you know what? Honestly, I'm going to talk about other people more than myself because it hasn't cost me that much. But I had to be willing to lay down my life for it. And I have had death threats and have had people come to my house with a grenade to blow me up. And I have lost people that I love who have been killed in the line of duty. And I have had much more disease probably than I would have had if I'd stayed in England. And I've been slandered and misrepresented and been stolen from and spat at and kicked. And, you know, so there's a level of engagement with the cost for me, but not so much, I would say. I think the biggest cost potentially was to my family. And I thank you and I thank God because so many people have prayed. And I think that's why we're still alive and we've got a strong marriage and my kids aren't traumatized from the shelling and the shooting. But you have to count the cost. And some of you are thinking, you could not do what I'm doing. And you know what? You don't have to. But you need to be willing. You need to count the cost and be willing to lay it all down if you are to experience life and life in abundance. And we've got to trust our loving Heavenly Father that He's a good God and that He knows what's best for us. And He is absolutely trustworthy. Amy Carmichael, who did that cry of the blood. Let me share another thing. I mean, when she died, in accordance with her wishes, there was no headstone erected. Instead, the thousands of girls she had rescued placed a bird bath over her grave inscribed with the words Amma, which means mother in Tamil. And this is a poem she wrote about the suffering involved in discipleship and leadership. Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear you sing as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. But have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Lean me up against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compass me. I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? And I just think the danger is that we could settle for bumper stickers and slogans when Jesus is calling us to stories and scars. She said, we profess to be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, seeking a country of our own, in Hebrews 11 speak, yet we settle down, just ask yourself, but yet we settle down in the most unstranger-like fashion, exactly as if we were quite at home and meant to stay as long as we could. I don't wonder apostolic miracles have died. Apostolic living certainly has. That's challenging, isn't it? You know, one of my heroes is David Livingstone, and he started in South Africa from Cape Town and worked up into the interior, got as far as Burundi, and he was seeking to open up the interior of Africa to trade as opposed to the slave trade in terms of commercial stuff. That was what he was trying to do, and he was an amazing man, and he was a tough man, he was a hardy man, and he was somewhere up, further up from South Africa, and he received a message by courier that said, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you. And he sent a message back. If you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, then I don't want them. The gospel call is costly. One of my heroes was Adoniram Judson of Burma. You know, when he proposed to his wife, it was a harder call proposal than mine. He said to his wife, Anne, his fiancée, give me your hand to go with me to the jungles of Asia and there die with me in the cause of Christ. And they reached Rangoon, which is Myanmar, in 1813, spent 6 years learning the language, 7 years before he preached his first sermon, 7 years before he saw his first convert, 20 years translating the whole Bible, and died. He was twice widowed. He lost 6 children. In his lifetime. He had loads of illness, 2 years spent being tortured in a prison of war camp during the Anglo-Burmese War, 1 return to the USA in 37 years, And when he died, 7,000 baptized Karen existed in 63 churches, now over 3 million. But he embraced a theology of the cross, of suffering, that it was going to be costly. And this is Tony Lambert, who's an expert on the Chinese church scene. And, you know, let's read this stuff because it's so inspiring and challenging. But, you know, when Mao came in and the communists kicked out missionaries in China about 1948, it was, they guesstimate there's probably about 1 million followers of Jesus in that time. Maybe there's 100 million now. The Chinese church is much stronger than the church in America. It's been through so much persecution and suffering and loads of martyrs, particularly in the 50s and 60s. They just had to go underground, but the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit in revival power. Now listen how the sort of diagnosis of Tony Lambert. He said, the reason for the growth of the church in China and for the outbreak of genuine spiritual revival in many areas is inextricably linked to the whole theology of the cross. The stark message of the Chinese church is that God used suffering and the preaching of a crucified Christ to pour out revival and build his church. Are we in the West still willing to hear? The Chinese church has walked the way of the cross. The lives and death of the martyrs of the 50s and 60s have borne rich fruit. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They took that message. They believed it. It was costly. Many of them paid the ultimate price. Some of my guys have paid the ultimate price. It's costly. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. In many cultures, I'm sure the guys that Ali's dealing with in North Africa and lots of Muslim lands, and you know, when you get baptized, when you are professing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, that's either a death sentence or that is total ostracization, losing job, kicked out the family, that sort of thing. There's massive cost. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. I'm not sure about that. I mean, that's ultimate, isn't it? They will never be put to shame, because in the meantime, there's plenty of shame, potentially, and there's a high cost to pay. You know, there's a single young woman. She was off to China. She was leaving everything behind. She was asked, aren't you afraid? And she answered, I'm afraid of only one thing, that I should become a grain of wheat, not willing to die. So challenging, isn't it? Back to Judson. This was his letter to his father asking, to his father-in-law asking for Anne's hand in marriage. He wrote to her and he said, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heaven, from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? You know, her father gave her the choice. He let her decide. She said yes. As we've heard, she died. She died for the king. The gospel call is urgent. The gospel call is costly. And the gospel call is precious. You see, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring you good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring you. Look at your feet. I don't know where you think your feet are beautiful, but if you're going with good news, they're beautiful feet. There are some beautiful feet in Burundi that are there because of you, that took the good news, which means that wives are no longer being beaten by their husbands because their husbands came into relationship with Christ, which means that those 5 kids a month that died under the age of 5 every month, that's several years of that not happening. So there's several hundred kids that are alive because of you sowing into that. Praise the Lord. And that's because the gospel is such good news. And it's our privilege to be a part of it. Great promises in this passage. Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Well, we've qualified that maybe, but there's no shame ultimately. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. This offer is for everyone. The grace is available for everyone. You might have screwed up massively this morning. You might have just wandered past church and think, I don't deserve this. And you're right, you don't deserve this. None of us deserves it, but grace is available for everyone. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. And it's, you know, if you have really screwed up big time, well, you know, those who recognize how much they screwed up are the ones that tend to love much. And there's hope for each and every one of us. And it's such a privilege. Again, back to David Livingstone. He said, you know, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? You know, some people sometimes come to me and say, oh, you sacrificed so much. And yeah, there's been a measure of sacrifice. Particularly, you know, not being around family, loved ones. You know, that's been a sacrifice. But honestly, I'll echo what he says here. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paying back a small part of the great debt owing to God, which we can never fully repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward and healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. It is a privilege. And then Stanley was an American journalist, explorer, illegitimate child. He always felt inadequate, and he wasn't a nice man at all. And lots of his black porters in Africa died. He didn't care about it. That's collateral damage. And then he spent some time with Livingstone. He spent several months, 4 months actually. And this is what Stanley later wrote. I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came a long time for reflection. I saw this solitary old man there and asked myself, how on earth does he stay here? What is it that inspires him? And for months, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible. But little by little, my sympathy was aroused, and seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it. It was not Livingstone's preaching which converted me, it was Livingstone's living. And that's our potential role in bringing the good news. It's living it out. It's just living it out. Our words and actions being consistent together. The privileged commission that he's given us to be ambassadors of the King of Kings, to represent him. And as the top cricketer in England of his day gave up, you know, a gentleman, and he gave up his whole inheritance, just started a mission society called WEC, which is one of the biggest in the world. And you know, he was a landed gentleman in England. He was called C.T. Studd. And he said, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. That's my logic. That's Paul's logic. Oswald Chambers says that our notion of sacrifice is the wringing out of us something we don't want to give up, full of pain and agony and distress. But the Bible idea of sacrifice is that I give as a love gift the very best I have. Brothers and sisters, let's do that. Let's do that. One of my heroes was a guy called William Borden. He was at Yale, again from a wealthy family, so I can relate to that. And then he felt the call of God to go to China, and his family were completely against it. And they said, you know, if you want to do good stuff, you know, they were religious, I guess. If you want to do good stuff, then there's plenty of needs here. You can just do it here. And he said, no, the Lord's called me to China. And he made his preparations, and eventually he left, and he got on the boat. And by the time he's got as far as Egypt and Suez, he'd already contracted some horrible disease, and he knew he was dying. And as he was dying, he took a piece of paper, and he wrote down 6 words, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Brothers and sisters, either these guys Judson, Carmichael, Borden, myself, either we're nut jobs and we're wasting our time, or we're absolutely on track. And this is absolutely worth living, breathing, and laying down our lives for. And it doesn't mean all going. So, you know, we cannot all go, but we can all be a part of this. And this church is the most intentional church that I have come across. So be encouraged, but that doesn't mean we rest on our laurels. But be encouraged, that's great. But we've all got different gifts, and this last story, if you like, ties in both the going and the staying here. But another one of my heroes is a guy called Eric Liddell, and you've seen Chariots of Fire, great film. I think it's one of the best scripts that's ever been written in the history of cinema. But you know, you've got the story in that, haven't you, particularly of the two main protagonists. You've got Harold Abrahams and Eric Liddell. And Abrahams, they're very different characters. And on one occasion, you've got a friend says to Abrahams, "I hate losing. How about you?" And Abrahams replies, "I don't know. I've never lost." And you sort of see his drive for recognition. And he's not a pleasant character. He's completely focused. He's obsessed. His whole identity is in that. And then there's a contrast later on in the film where he's already lost the 200 meters, and it's now the 100 meters in the Olympic finals in 1908, wherever it was. And he says to his friend, he says, "I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing. You know, I used to be afraid to lose. Now, I'm afraid to win, because I only have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, and even then, I'm not sure I will." How many of our neighbors, our colleagues, our family members, our buddies could echo those words? It's a rat race on this island, isn't it? I used to be afraid to lose. Now I'm afraid to win because I only have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. And even then, I'm not sure I will. And then you've got this beautiful contrast with Eric Liddell, who was actually called to China. He's got the call of God on his life to go to China. And in fact, he goes to China and he dies a very God-honoring death. This is not part of the film. This is just to add to what you wouldn't know necessarily. The Japanese took over and he carried on serving in his weakness and starvation, serving other people until he eventually died of a tumor in one of those death camps, essentially. But in the film, you've got his sister remonstrating with him at one stage. And she's saying, you know, I think it's Bessie. She's saying, "Eric, you're losing. Forget the sport. You know, you should be going to China. Don't forget what the Lord's calling you to." And he comes out and she says, "When are you going to stop?" And he replied this great line, Bessie, "God has made me for a purpose for China. But he's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To not run would be to hold him in contempt." Great line. So brothers and sisters, this morning, you cannot all go to North Africa. Brilliant if a couple of you are going to join Ali in that. Or to be with the pages in Thailand. Or Cambodia. Or I've talked about Myanmar, Rangoon. Or, you know, there are lots of countries where there are very few believers, where people have never heard the name of Christ. I'd love it, we would love it, if a bunch of you felt the calling of God and will invest and get behind you for the long haul. But that's not most of us. And so I want you to hear that when he says, you know, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." Or when I, you know, do real estate and clinch a deal, I feel his pleasure. Or when I yank out someone's teeth that's in pain, I feel his pleasure. Or as I mother and disciple my children, I feel his pleasure. And with the freedom I have as a grandparent, no longer in full-time employment, I can invest and pray and nurture my grandkids and help model to them and release my kids from the stress of, you know, relentless, you know, with young children. You know, whatever it is, feel his pleasure, you know? Because otherwise, the fact is that 96% of you this morning are going to leave thinking, "Ugh, you know, that message had nothing to do with me." But God's a good father, and he loves us, and he's equipped us as he's equipped us. You know, if you're sporty, go for it. If you're creative, musician, go for it. feel his pleasure. As we feel his pleasure, we'll be able to radiate that love and enthusiasm for Christ to other people. We'll be able to minister to people in our respective fields. John Piper put it very pithily. He said, go, send, or disobey. So some of us will go. All of you can be part of the sending. All of you can be part of the praying. The biggest challenge you'll find as you send people, whether it's the Bennetts or whoever else, the Starks, I don't know all the missions partners here, but you know, we need to know you're praying for us. And I have felt upheld, and I said, I think maybe we're still alive because of thousands of people around the world praying for us, but most missionaries will say they get on the field and they just feel forgotten straight away. There's no excuse for that. It means putting a picture on your fridge. It means putting it in your journal, you know, to pray once a week for whatever, for different families. Do that. Be a part of it. Think back to what I said at the start, that dream. The tom-toms still beat heavily. The darkness still shuddered and shivered about me. I heard the yells of the devil dancers and the weird, wild shrieks of the devil possessed just outside the gate. What does it all matter after all? It's gone on for years. It will go on for years. Why make such a fuss about it? God, forgive us. God, arouse us. Shame us out of our callousness. Shame us out of our sin. And get your thinking caps on for this quote. Beautiful, by John Piper. Maybe I'll say it twice, but listen to it now. All of history is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and his Son among all the peoples of the earth. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. How does that hit you this morning? It's a great joy to be with you for the rest of the week. I'm going to be shooting off. I'd love you, those of you that don't pray for us yet, there'll be a sheet at the back with a sign up in the foyer. Please come and sign up your email if you don't get our new stuff. I'm so grateful for all the support I've received from here. And I'll have a chance to hang out with some of you during the week. But now, tell you what, why don't we all stand up? And Russ, I'm going to invite you up. And I wonder how this morning applies to you. We have those three very simple points. The gospel call, urgent, costly, and precious. Why don't you shut your eyes? Lift up your hands if you're comfortable with doing that, to receive from the Lord. I think for some of us, there's repentance that needs to take place. Well, all of us. How much urgency is there in my following of Jesus? Thank you, Lord, for your grace. The gospel call is urgent. The gospel call is costly. Am I embracing that cost or shunning that cost? Am I crafting myself a more comfortable cross? Is my following of Jesus being conditioned by the consumer culture I'm coming from? The gospel call is urgent. The gospel call is costly. The gospel call is precious. Thank you, Lord, that our feet are beautiful as they bring good news, that you give us that privilege. Away with the word of sacrifice. It's a privilege. Thank you that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you that anyone who believes in him shall never be put to shame. So search me, O God, and know my heart. test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we don't want to hold you in contempt. We want to feel your pleasure. Thank you for how you've made us, you've wired us. You are the giver of those gifts. How can I use those gifts for your glory? What does this look like for me?